that's riven with schism in some ways. It's a split church. And so he writes, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written," and he quotes from Isaiah chapter 29, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the intelligence of the intelligent. I will frustrate. Where is the wise one? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world, through its wisdom, did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what we preach, what was preached, to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs. Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, foolishness to Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks alike, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Lord, teach us, teach me, that your wisdom might imbue us all entirely. Because Jesus you sent as our Messiah, the Christ. Amen. So those who are English grammarians and fans of such like might know already that whenever you see the word for, it's sort of like the marker that you've got to really look at the beginning of a paragraph or a section before you can move on to understanding the section itself. You've got to look back before you can look forward. You've got to look at the context of the verse or passage before being able to understand the passage itself. And so here it's inviting us, this little tiny word in English, it's only three letters. In Greek, it's also three, gar, to look at verses 10 to 13, let's say. "I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there's quarreling among you." Can you believe it? A church where there's quarreling? Who's ever heard of such a thing? So, what I mean is that each one of you's somebody's saying, "I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas," would have been Peter, "I follow Christ." Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? He goes on to say, you know, he's so grateful that he didn't baptize anybody that he was... Oh, and then he comes up with, finally, as he's writing, you can almost see him coming up with, "Oh, wait a minute, I did baptize somebody." So he goes on to say, I might have baptized Stephanus. So... he's got to kind of back up there. But the point is, he's saying that the problem he faces, this church that he started at the major port city of Corinth in about the middle of Greece, if you think of Greece as a hand, and a small little isthmus that then to the north of it lay Macedonia and the rest of Greece, of course. In the midst of this isthmus was the city of Corinth, a major port city. A city a lot like, let's say, Seattle or New York. Cities that today deal with a lot of problems. I saw a documentary a few weeks ago about Seattle and all the just homelessness on the streets and major economic centers of the city. And the drug abuse that's happening, largely the cause of the homelessness that's there. And the little policing that's going on in Seattle and others of our great cities. I don't know if they had the drugs back then. They certainly had alcohol. I mean, Dionysus was the god of wine. And they had, as Paul clearly says in others of his letters, orgies and parties of drunkenness that went on for days after days during the season of celebrating Dionysus. But he, having founded this church in about 50, the problem Paul had been told about by some from Chloe's household was that the church he planted was now divided into factions and was squabbling with each other because of these varied allegiances to people who were just people like you and I. Some, he says, were sticking with him. You know, he started the church, let's stick with Paul. Others were following a much more eloquent teacher named Apollos. He was from the great city of Alexandria in Egypt, and Egypt was known to be a great center of learning. I mean, it had the largest library in the ancient world. One of the seven wonders of the world was its the ancient world was its library before it fell into the sea. You can find the remains of the building to this day. Archaeologists have been combing through the ruins in their scuba gear in the Mediterranean. Think of all the knowledge that was lost and the collapse, the burning of that library. And yet, Paul says, continuing, that it's not me, it's not Apollos. In fact, some also said, well, we're going to follow Peter because Peter actually walked with Jesus and talked with Jesus. Others yet said, well, not to be outdone, were they? They pulled out the biggest trump card of all, saying that they followed Christ. That should settle everything, right? Well, you and I know. Having a book of discipline that's about as thick as this Bible is, in fact, I wonder if some don't hold the discipline preeminent sometimes to the Bible. What would Paul say to us if he found that out? If he found that Methodists had descended to the point where the book of discipline is sometimes held in a higher position than the Bible. Well, Paul calls all these factions to remember whose they are. Nothing else matters, he says, except the message of the cross of Christ. We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, yes, and folly to the Gentiles, yes, but to those who are called both Jew and Greek alike, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than we are, and the weakness of God is stronger by far than we are. I heard a neuroscientist interviewed recently, and she has written a book. I don't know who has heard of TED Talks. Anybody? Well, she's given not just one, but two TED Talks, which I suppose is quite an honor. Must be rather rare. But she repeated this phrase over and over about remembering. That memories must be meaningful, emotional, surprising, and new in order to stick. Meaningful, emotional, surprising, and new in order to stick. Brothers and sisters, I just ask you, when you gave your life to Christ, was that not meaningful, emotional, surprising, and new to you? If it wasn't, let us try again to give our life to Christ, because that is the only way it's going to stick in our remembrance. She was talking about Alzheimer's disease in particular. It was kind of interesting, I found, that she said, you know, if a person can't even remember your name, if a person can't remember, often I'll be able to at least sing a song, and they'll catch that. Sometimes it's songs, you know, that I don't know. I mostly have hymns in mind, but they say, like, Swing, for people of World War II and just after generation, that's a lot of that kind of music sticks. But the thing that she said, and I really, really liked this, is that no matter how far into dementia they are, it's worth the visit, because just your touching them and speaking with them with love in your heart and voice, they know that. And they might forget it as soon as you've gone. But in that moment, they know that. That they've been loved. Meaningful, emotional, surprising, and new is the message of the cross. You know, it was for Jews foolishness or folly. No one who died a criminal's death upon a Roman cross could possibly be expected to be the Messiah. Even with Isaiah's vision of the suffering servant in chapter 53, you know, as one who was abandoned by God, forsaken, and spat upon. Yet he willingly gave his life, Isaiah sings. for me and for you. Even with so great a passage as this, speaking of the Messiah to come, it was folly for the Jews. Most expected the Messiah to be a military king, throwing off the yoke of the Roman Empire, after the manner of King David, who conquered so much land, or Solomon after him. And the law, Deuteronomy 21 says explicitly that anyone who hung on a tree is under God's curse. Well, that should settle it. Jesus could not by any means for them be the Messiah, having hung upon two sections of the tree. And furthermore, the Jews were always looking for the kind of signs of the last days that were to come foretold by the prophets. And Jesus certainly didn't fit at least what they thought of the last days. Not Jesus on the cross. As for the Greeks, Gentiles in general, of the Greco-Roman world in which Corinth was a part, they also had problems philosophically. You know, philosophy simply means the love of wisdom. And sophos is the part of wisdom. Sophists were those who loved wisdom and its original meaning. Of course, it came to be that it took on a negative connotation in that they were those who simply argued over words constantly. Paul warns us about that, doesn't he? Getting into arguments simply over words and nonsense. Stick to the key, the core, the message of the cross. The Greek perception of God began with a word, apatheia, which we get apathetic from. You know, nothing really matters. For them, it meant the inability to feel. And particularly, it was important for their concept of God. In their sophistry, if God felt something, it meant God could be changed by something. And God cannot, by definition, they thought, change. And so, therefore, God cannot feel. He cannot empathize. He cannot love. He cannot be merciful or compassionate, or kind. God is utterly and totally transcendent. You know, the deists of our early founding, some of our founding fathers, in fact, were deists. They had a similar notion that God was just utterly transcendent. They called him the clockmaker God. He wound up the world and let it go off on its own. And we're like that. Where is love? The love of God in Christ in that picture. It's totally absent, isn't it? And so, to say that God in Christ Jesus took up our own physical nature, all our emotions. For the Gentiles, the Greeks, was to say that was to diminish God, so as to make him certainly not God. And this idea would go on in coming years and centuries, even to this day, to continue to get kicked around and cause all sorts of trouble. In Paul's day, this was an early form of what's called Gnosticism. Those who thought they had a special knowledge of God. But Paul is here saying, look, the only knowledge we need is Christ crucified for you and for me upon the cross. It's a message that's meaningful, emotional, surprising, and new. For you and for me. And it must always be that message of the cross that forms the heart and soul of our faith. For upon that cross, God took upon himself all that we are. Not only our sin, but yes, that. And thank God, that. But also all that hurts us in our hearts. All that suffering which humanity has dealt with from the beginning. All those we weep for at night. There on the cross, God took it all and died for us. And on the third day, he rose, that we might live. That suffering, that sin, might be abolished forever. And as the Westminster Confession so beautifully puts it, we might enjoy his fellowship forever. Let us come to the table knowing that God has done some great thing that's meaningful, emotional, surprising, and new for you and for me. And this thing we do recalls for us all what he's done for the body and the blood is present somehow in these elements of bread and wine. Heavenly Father, we thank you that from the day we were born, you loved us. You looked upon us through all our days, the days of our wanderings, the days of our running away from you. Always calling us and calling us back to you. Wanting to love us as the prodigal's father loved him. We thank you then for Jesus, who pioneered for us the way back to you. Nothing else matters but the message of the cross. Christ crucified for us. And so we recall now how on the night in which Jesus was betrayed, he took in that Passover meal the bread. He gave thanks for it and broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat, for this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise, after supper, he took the cup. He gave thanks for it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Drink from this, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do this as often as you drink of it in remembrance of me." And so it is that we do this in remembrance of you, offering ourselves back to you as a holy and living sacrifice, united with the sacrifice of Christ Jesus himself, as we recall the mystery of faith, that Christ has died, Christ is risen, and Christ will come again. Pour out upon us and upon these gifts of bread and wine your Holy Spirit. Make them be for us just like the body and blood of Christ, so that we might be for the world the body of Christ redeemed by his blood. For it's by Christ, with Christ, and in Christ that all honor and glory is yours, Almighty Father, now and forever. Amen.